Let me give you a little map of where I'm going this morning, hopefully, and you'll know what we're talking about. We're talking about the church, the body of Christ, and we're talking about us. As I share the scriptures with you this morning, and there's a list of them, I'm going to go through them. I'm not going to spend a lot of time because there's a number of scriptures that I want us to see. I'm just going to read each one, and we're going to be in 1 Corinthians, and I'm going to show you 1 Corinthians in a big picture rather than in the sound bites that we often use it for. We have some of our favorite passages of scripture there. We have some of our most beautiful doctrine there. But there is a big thought in 1 Corinthians that we oftentimes overlook. There is a big picture message that gets lost because it has so many beautiful sound bites in it. So I'm going to walk you through quickly 1 Corinthians and show you what God is really saying big picture here. And I hope it'll make sense to you in a different way. It won't take that long, but we're going to do that. And if things go well, I'm going to walk you through that. Then I'm going to pose some questions and some thoughts for us to think about. And then if things really go well, I have about an 8-minute video that Mark's going to play if our system cooperates, and our system's been a little sleepy this morning. So we're going to do our best to get that to you as well. So it's not going to be an all-day thing. We have to be at the pumpkin patch at 2. So I will have you out long before then. But that's where we're going, and this is what I want to know. I'm going to talk about the church, and we're going to think about it American church culture first, okay? We're going to think, okay, in America's church culture, we can't control that, but we're going to reference it. We can only control what we do. And God is going to use all his churches in his ways, how he wants to use them. So I don't want you to take this negatively, like I'm downing the American church culture. I'm just going to paint a picture of it, and then I'm going to say, okay, in light of that, and I think you're going to agree with me on most of it, but what can we do to most glorify God and Jesus as our family, as this body of believers he calls us? So we're thinking big picture Corinth, big picture American church culture, and then, okay, so what can we do to do the best job we can do? So 1 Corinthians is this way, and there are four words I want you to remember, to think about, to look at. As we go through these verses, here are the four words that you're going to see popping up. Divide, destroy, unite, and build. You can see the comparison there. Divide, destroy, unite, build. To divide is to destroy. A house divided cannot stand. Jesus himself taught this and said this in Luke. So he said, a house divided against itself cannot stand. A kingdom divided against itself will not stand. So to divide is to begin to destroy. To unite, to unite together is to build stronger, all to the glory of God. So those words are what you will see, or something really close to that, popping up as I read these scriptures. Now, as it talks about the word destroy here, the word destroy, as we go through these passages, you and I think destroy, I've totally destroyed something. Destroy in this scripture can mean that. It can also mean in the process of destroying. An alcoholic is in the process of destroying his life. He is destroying himself day by day by day. It can be in the process. It can mean corruptible. It can mean weakening, tearing down. So it can mean that you will be utterly destroyed, or that you are in the process of destroying or corrupting something. Divide, destroy, unite, build. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it's very clear in verse 10. Here it is for you in a nutshell. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. He goes on to say, it's been reported by Chloe's people, there's quarreling among you. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, that's Peter, or I follow Christ. And he asks the question, is Christ divided? So it's very clear here in the first four chapters of Corinthians, he sets the stage, he sets the topic, he sets the tone about dividing and destroying or uniting and building. Terry read the passage to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul says, according to the grace of God given to me like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. And so we're talking about dividing and destroying or uniting and building in 1 Corinthians. And we can build, he says, we can build with corruptible, weak material, or we can build with material that will last for all eternity. And so that's the theme here. To destroy, to divide, to corrupt, to build with weak materials that will be burned up, that are worthless. And we get there someday and we said, man, all I did was just burned up. I have nothing. I thought I was building for God and it was just destroyed. Or we can build. And we can build with good materials that will carry on into eternity and unite us. The theme of 1 Corinthians. So, first four chapters, he sets this stage very clearly of building, of uniting us. Very clearly here, he says, hey, I hear that you guys are following leaders and dividing over good leaders. Now, understand this. The four names he mentioned, Paul, Peter, Apollos, and Jesus Christ. Nothing wrong with any of them. Excellent leaders. And they divided over them. You're arguing and quarreling over four great leaders. And Paul says, look, is Christ divided? We're nothing. Jesus, God is the one who gives the growth. We plant, we water. Quit it. Quit quarreling. Quit arguing. In chapter 3, he goes on to say in verse 1, I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food. Why? Verse 4, for when one says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, aren't you just merely acting like humans? So these first four chapters are all about the leadership and they're dividing over good leaders. Chapter 4, verse 6. He says, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. Here it is, that none of you be puffed up in favor of one against another. So here's the question. Here's how we'll approach each chapter. And we're going to approach this first four chapters. They're divided. They're quarreling. They're fussing amongst themselves over good leaders. I follow him. I follow him. I follow him. And the question I'll ask you, American church culture, do we divide up and follow great leaders and go, oh, I follow Andy Stanley. He's nothing. I follow Pastor Terry down there. I don't follow you. I follow Francis Chan. I follow Charles Stanley. And do we go to our own churches and our own places? No, I don't go there. No, I don't go there. And there are many good churches with great leaders, and we cannot unite. Is that the American church culture? Are we splintered following our favorite teachers? Why aren't we together? The question's often asked by unbelievers. Why are there so many different churches? Why are there so many different denominations? Why are there? And they don't understand the difference between doctrinal issues and people that just flock to their favorite leader, to the biggest, greatest church in town with the greatest thing going on, in this crazy, cool, tattooed, hair-colored preacher who's just reaching the masses, and that's cool down there, and this old gray-haired old mayor down here, man, what's he? You know what I mean? I mean, they don't understand all that, but they are asking the question, why in Goshen, in about a five-block area, are there 10 or 12 churches? I mean, you guys aren't all on the same team or what? That's American church culture. We still are, to this day, divided over my favorite leader, pastor thing. Very, very similar today. We are divided. We have so many churches. So, first thought, first four verses, first four chapters, they're divided over leadership. And Paul, quite honestly, just says, man, it shouldn't be. You need to all agree. You need to all come together. This is about Jesus. But you're divided, and that's divided, that's destroying, that's weakening, that's building with faulty material, the church. You're divided over leadership. Chapter 5, you're divided over sexual immorality. They're divided over sexual immorality. Chapter 5, verse 5 and 6. Listen, you are to deliver this man, this sexually immoral person in your congregation, you're to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump, cleanse out that old leaven? You're divided, you're boasting, and you're destroying yourself. A little leaven will infect, corrupt the whole place. You need to put him out of your church so that Satan will buffet, destroy his body, so his soul will be saved. We're gonna put him out there. There's some sort of a protective umbrella that being in the church and being in good grace, good standing with the church, there's a protection factor of some sort. He says, you put him outside the church so Satan can whoop on his flesh, his soul will be saved. Destroyed is the word used there. And they're arrogant about it. I mean, they're boasting about this sexual immorality that they are so welcoming and so open to and so gracious to let this person in. And they're arrogant and boasting about their graciousness of this person. Paul says, man, you need to get that dude out. You need to clean that out. He's going to corrupt. That's building with bad material. Now, the question I would ask today, American church culture, are we divided over sexually immoral issues? Is the church full of sexual immorality? Absolutely. Absolutely. There's no argument about that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Lawsuits against unbelievers. Verse 5 and 6. I say this to your shame. Can it be there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers? There's a dispute. There's a division. But brothers go to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather just suffer the wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves are wrong and defraud even your own brothers. There's disputes. They're defrauding each other in the church. Now, here's the really bad part. There's a division amongst the brothers, and they can't settle it. The church can't fix the dispute. So what do? They go to lawyers and judges outside of the church to fix their disputes. And he goes on to say, these people have no standing in the church whatsoever. Verse 9, don't you know that these unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, neither sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, sanctified, and justified. He's saying to them, there's a division in your church. There's a dispute, and you guys can't settle it. And so you go to court with lawyers and judges who are going to hell to fix your problems. That's crazy, he says. You're divided and you can't fix these simple disputes and you'd rather go out there. Does that happen today in American church culture? Do church people settle their own problems? Do they sit down with church people, with elders or deacons or whatever they have? Do they sit down with the church and go, there is a real problem here? Will you help us resolve this? Or do we go to court and do we go to lawyers, people who are not even in the kingdom of God, to fix our problems? Oh, absolutely. I mean, it's unarguable, right? Read your newspaper. Divided? Yes. Building with corruptible material? Absolutely. They can't even fix their own problems and they claim to know the Savior of the world. It's crazy. Chapter 7, marriage. Now, this is a good one because I'm trying to think of somebody who really, in my day and age or of recent times, somebody who actually consults the Scripture before they get married. Because don't we just kind of fall in love? I mean, don't we just kind of like feel the attraction, feel the chemistry? Don't we just kind of like, and then we kind of go to the Scripture and figure out where the little problems are and what we got to tweak? He gives us instruction about marriage. And actually, some of his instruction is you ought to just stay single. But notice what he says in verse 32. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. He's still talking about dividing. And he's saying, when you marry, period, your interests are going to be divided. And I really wish you could just totally stay single and totally follow and be worried about the Lord and His holiness. That's what I'd really like. But I'm not going to restrain you. If there's sexual temptation or for other reasons you want to marry, go ahead and marry. But marry within the body so you can stay totally devoted to the Lord. Undivided attention. He's still talking about building with good material, eternal material. Is this the church today? No, absolutely. Absolutely. Our marriages are a shambles as much as the world's. We haven't followed this. Chapter 8, 9, and 10. You're in luck. These three kind of go together. Chapter 8, eating food offered to idols. It's a right. It's a freedom. He begins this way in verse 9. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. If anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it's weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I'll never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. And he's talking about destroying your brother, corrupting your brother. There's a right. You have a right. You know better about this idol's temple. You know this idol is nothing but stick and stone and it's nothing. You know that. And so you have a right
to eat or drink or whatever it is you have this right to do, and you destroy your weaker brother. You corrupt, you weaken him even more. In chapter 10, he's still talking about idols in chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. These things happened as an example to them. In verse 6, he says, "Now these things took place as examples that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them did." So, chapter 8 and chapter 10, referring to idols, your right, your freedom becomes a worship in chapter 10. That's a lesson you and I need to grab right here. Chapter 8, you have a right. You have a right. There are things that are idols out there. There are parts of it, and you have a right. But by chapter 10, it became a worship of those idols. It became a grumbling. It became a testing of the leadership. And they were destroyed. God sent the serpents to destroy them. But the destroyer destroyed some too. It's destructive. You and I need to know that our rights will turn into idols worshipped if we continue on in them. And the answer is in chapter 9, right in between that, Paul says, "I'll give up my rights. I'll give up my rights any day in the drop of a hat so I don't hinder the gospel and I don't hinder my brothers. I'll get rid of anything. You name it. If it's in my life and I have a right to do it before it becomes an idol in my life, and certainly before I hinder the gospel, make a brother stumble in any way, I'm giving it up. I'm done." Chapter 9, is that the American church culture attitude today? No. No. We fight for the rights. We fight for our freedoms. We fight for this grace over us to do anything we want. And if you don't like it, stay home. Because I have a right in Christ. I'm free to do whatever I want to do. Paul says, "Let me tell you the right way. You give it up. I'll never eat meat again if it causes my brother to stumble, to corrupt in any way. I'll give it up." American church culture, we're building. We're building with corruptible material because our freedoms become idols and we don't care what our brothers think. I have that right. Interesting stuff. Chapter 11, divided over roles of husbands and wives. Do I need to even discuss this? "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the tradition that I've done, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." Do we need to go further? In the American church culture today, the head of the wife is the husband. The head of the husband is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. Are churches divided over that? Are Christians divided over that? No, they're not. They hate it. They're not divided. They hate it. I'm out of here. You preaching that? No way. They're not divided. They're gone. We hate that. It's black and white. I don't even got to parse this thing out for you. American church culture. Somehow we degrade you women so bad with this. It's God. What are we building? American church culture? Preachers spend 45 minutes on a morning trying to somehow put this on a little soft pillow to preach it to you so you just, okay, they didn't walk out. Really?
We hate it. We hate that.
Chapter 12. Hold on. Let back up 1 second. I missed one. Chapter 11, verse 17, the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper. Chapter 11, verse 17, but in the following instructions I do not commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. Imagine that. They meet, they come together for the worst. You'd think, hey, they're here, right? Hey, we gathered, right? Hey, we're together. No, it's for the worse. In the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. See, Paul is still talking about divisions, things that divide and destroy in the church. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you, and more to those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it's not for the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat or drink in? Listen. Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? When it comes to this meal they had, this Lord's Supper, they sat down to eat this meal and remember the Lord's Supper. It was just this great hypocritical thing where they come in and the people with lots of food and money came in and they had a giant picnic and they were just eating and drinking, and the poor people were over here going, looking over there going, whoa. And then they all did the Lord's Supper and said, oh, praise God for dying on the cross for every man, woman, and child. We're all in the family of God together, his blood covers all our sin. Aren't we just all blessed? And Paul says, actually, you come together for the worst. And by treating the poor that way, you despise the church. You're divided. And there must be division among you to show who's real and who's not. It naturally is going to occur. You despise the church and humiliate the poor while you prepare to take communion for the Christ who died for all men. American church culture, we'd have to ask ourselves, how do we do with the poor? Do we spend all this money on ourselves? Go preach a God who loves all people? And the poor come into our building and we look over at them and go, whew. I'm going to praise you today for that, because you do a wonderful job on Wednesday night with some of the poorest of the poor coming in our building to eat. And I'm watching this congregation grow and grow and grow in loving the poor, sharing our food with those who don't have much. I'm going to pat you on the back on this one and just say, amen. Thank you. You are being a model of Christ. American church culture, I think we've got a little ways to go. Now chapter 12. And right here, this is what I want to, right here, things are turning the corner. And you need to see a verse or two I'm going to show you in chapter 12. We go to chapter 12 and our concentration is always on spiritual gifts, and we kind of lose sight of the big picture. Nothing wrong with teaching and preaching and looking at this for spiritual gifts, but I want you to see the big picture here in chapter 12, verse 24. He's talking about the church is like our body, that we have many parts and organs, and they all work together. Verse 24, he says, our more presentable parts don't require the modesty that we give to our unpresentable. Let me begin at verse 22. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow a greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts don't require. But God, listen, this is what I want you to get. God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but the members may have the same
care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ. You need to catch that. God so composed the body of Christ, the church, like our body, that there be no division in it. God has given us His map for building the church, the body, that there is no division. If we follow His map, His guideline, there will be no division if we could do that. If one suffers, we all suffer. If one rejoices, we all rejoice. So, you take those passages that you hate and you follow them, and this says, actually, if you do it the way I tell you, there will be no division in the body. I have so composed, God has so built the church like our hands and our feet and our ears and our eyes and our organs, they all work together. We call it health. I've made the church the same way. I've given you the same composition, the same structure. Spiritual gifts, yes. Guidelines, rules for building, material to build with, yes. And if you build with my material, there'll be no division. Because that's God building. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? You need to mark that verse in your Bible. God has so composed the body that there may be no division in it. And on top of that, chapter 13, do it all in love. Everything is about love. The whole foundation of Jesus Christ is love. And in chapter 14 that we talked about 2 weeks ago, chapter 14, this is all the positive. Verse 12, strive to excel in building up the church. Verse 3, on the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement. Verse 4, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Verse 5, so that the church may be built up. Verse 26, let all things be done for building up. So there it is. There is the overview of 1 Corinthians through chapter 14. It's divided and destroying you, or it's uniting and building you. Every chapter in 1 Corinthians, he is talking about that. Are you building with corruptible, faulty, weak material, or are you building with God's material? He has so composed the church that if we build with His material, there will be no division that will destroy and corrupt. That's 1 Corinthians. Chapter 12, 13, 14 are the corner he turns to say, this is how it's done. Holy Spirit, love, beautiful stuff. Everything is done for the building up of the church. It's kind of funny, sad funny, that he has to end this book with chapter 15 in a sense, where they are divided over, of all things, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he says this, verse 12, chapter 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is vain and your faith is vain. There is no salvation. There is nothing. If Christ is not raised from the dead, there is nothing. How can some of you say there's no resurrection? You're divided over the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Are you kidding me? This whole letter is about the church being united, about being wound so tight together, building, dedicated, devoted to one another, doing life, speaking with love into each other's life, holding each other up, building the church with good material that will follow us into eternity to receive a crown of life and a reward. Amazing, amazing stuff. And he does end this letter this way in chapter 16. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they were devoted themselves to the service of the saints. They devoted themselves to serving the saints. Honor these men. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer who's building. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence. They refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. This whole letter from chapter 1 to chapter 16, he is begging them to build, unite, pull together around God's material, not with the corruptible, destructive material. American church culture. We've gone through every one of these things, and you and I can see the weaknesses in American church culture on every single one of them. And in ourselves. We're no different. We're no better. We just have an opportunity right here to look right in the mirror as a family and go, how do we want to build from here forward? God is obviously present. The Holy Spirit is obviously doing amazing things here. Are you like me? Do you feel like we're on the edge of God doing something amazing here? We have to stop right now and ask ourselves that question. Do we want the church to function like we design it or like God designed it? That's the question. Do we want to function and move and operate with God's material the way He designed it to be, whether we like it or not? Or do we want to build with our own corruptible material? That's a question. I'm as guilty as anyone, okay? I was talking to Terry yesterday. When you look at the church here and you look at the church here in America, you see the vast difference. But in America, you and I, we've been so enculturated by American church culture that as we begin to read and study the Bible and we see things that we are weak at, we have to almost fight and work to get back to what God says in the Word the church should be doing. I mean, sexual immorality, the roles of husbands and wives, don't go to court against... I mean, all these things, that would just be tremendously hard work for us to get back to that point, because American church culture has so designed itself in a certain way. Now, in other countries, it's not that way, because right away, they become part of the church, they're persecuted right away. They're right away outcasts of their culture. So they're already out. They might as well just do it God's way. It's America. It's America primarily. We have developed this church culture, and God uses it, and I am not trying to be negative or say they're all wrong, we're all right. We are not all right. We are part of it. We are them. But we have to work hard to get away from what America church culture has built into us and to go back to this material and say, how does he really want it? What areas do we really need to shore up? So we don't destroy and corrupt ourselves. We want to be the most powerful church we can be. So that's the question. Do we want to function and act and move like we design, like I like we want, or do we really want to be a church functioning and moving like God has designed it? And he said it, I've so composed the body so there are no divisions. You have the same care one for another. That's our question. Here's a pushback you get. That's an old book in an old culture. It won't fly today. It won't work today. The clock has run out. The clock is going down and the crowd's chanting, 3, 2, 1, and Bible's done. That one's done. Can't do that one today. The clock ran out. I'm asking you, when did the clock run out on God? Is there some time I don't know about? The clock ran out on God. Give me a date. Give me a year. When did it become obsolete? To many, they have. The arguments are plentiful all over. That's old. That's archaic. That's not applicable today. That's old culture. That doesn't. Really? Who said? Who said? What angel came down from heaven and said, hey guys, got to tell you a secret, clock ran out on God on this one. Who said, is my God not big enough? Is his clock not large enough to encompass all of humanity, all of time? That's what they say, right? That's old. That's old school. That's old culture. Doesn't apply today. That's New Testament. I only read one letter in the New Testament. Really? When did the clock run out on God? And who said so? I want to know what authority determined that. Second pushback, why is it too hard? Why is it too hard in our minds to do it his way? Some of these things we would say, that's too hard. If somebody is defrauding me or my property or something, I'm going to court. I will sue your fanny. If I go to church, I don't know what's going to happen there. That's kind of B team. That would be too hard. My question to you is, isn't the living God and the Holy Spirit and prayer all about that? Don't we sing about, don't we rejoice and praise God for these amazing, miraculous answerings to prayer? And then we have a dispute right in here amongst ourselves and we can't even settle it? That's pretty lame. I get it. If somebody out there is taking you to court or something out there is pressing in on us, that may be doable. I get that. But he's talking about right here. You and I, we have a dispute. And we're going to take it out there to somebody who's going to hell to fix our problem. That's too hard. Terry, you don't understand today's culture in 2018. It is way more complicated. That would cost me money like you can't believe to let myself get defrauded. I could lose everything I have. That's way too hard. And Paul would say, because of your devotion to the gospel and to Jesus Christ, you should lose everything you have. It's way too hard. Are you kidding me? That's what it says. It's exactly what it says. And I'm asking us, who is it we sing about? The God of everything? His breath is in our lungs. Almighty, powerful God who owns 1,000 cattle on every hill. The God who is our refuge and our strength, and we run into Him. Who is our God? Who do we serve? Isn't most of the New Testament, or a good part of it, written to people with their back against the wall, suffering tremendous persecution? I know Peter said that. Oh, this fiery trial that's come upon you. I know the Hebrews said it. When you first became believers, they confiscated all your property, he said in Hebrews. Isn't much of the New Testament written to people who are totally being walked on and trashed because they're Christian? So, who do we serve? I mean, what is this Bible about? And that question again, do we want to be a church of our design, of what works for us, or do we want to be a church designed by God? I'm not downing American church culture. I'm a part of it. I'm just asking you that question. It's time for us, because God is so present, because God is so near, because God is so interested in us right now, we need to ask that question. Are we ready to take a next step to really pursue, be devoted to this thing He cherishes called His body and do it His way, build with His material? Mark, how are we doing? What do you think, man? Let it fly. Let's see what we can do. Big order right there. Unfortunately, it is what this says. And I think we need to start. Lord, humble me. Humble me under your mighty hand, under your powerful word, under your church, your body, your temple. If someone destroys your temple, God will destroy you. That's what it says. We need to see the church the way God sees it. Our assignment this week is just go home and think about these things and ask yourself, your family, your husband, your wife, are we ready to be a part of God's designed church? Not my designed church. Are we ready to put ourselves under God's church? It's bigger than us. Or is it under us? And we fit it in when we can. We do parts and pieces. We're building with corruptible material. That's our question. That's our assignment this week. We're just starting. We're just here, devoted to the family, devoted to His body. Would you stand with me? Let's pray. I got a little exercise for you. All right, everybody standing that you can. Put your hands out like this. Okay, turn them over. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you. Our hands are open. We have nothing in them. We bring nothing to the table but the blood of Jesus Christ. We're asking you to fill our hands now with what you'd have us to have. We humble ourselves before you. You said, lift up holy hands to you. And we are lifting up our hands, open and holy. Wash us like we washed feet last week. Wash us of our sins. Fill our hands with the building material you want us to have to give glory and honor to you and to Jesus Christ here at Cornerstone as we build, as we work. We're your servants. Our hands are open to you, Lord. Lead us. In Jesus' name, amen. Good job. Thank you for listening so well to the scriptures. I presented a lot of scriptures to you today. I think we were fair to the scriptures today. I think we were clear. It was scripture. There's no one else. I love this church. And I love this family of believers. I love every one of you. And I just want us to love Jesus with every single thing we have. And to love His body, which is us. That's an incredible, incredible statement. We are the body of Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you. Thank you for Jesus. Amen. Amen. Have a great week.